Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see all of you this morning. We are continuing our sermon series through the book of Matthew. And this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. We've come to an important point here in the book of Matthew, and that is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, by Jesus. And it covers three whole chapters in Matthew, chapters 5 to 7. And we're going to spend, I believe, a total of 8 weeks in this sermon by Jesus. So I'm looking forward to it. And before we jump in, let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can sit at the feet of Jesus, the teacher, Lord. It is humbling to prepare a sermon commenting on Jesus' sermon. So, Lord, I pray that these would be your words this morning that glorify you, not my words. Speak to us, Lord, and in your name, amen. All right, let's jump right in. Let's read the first couple verses here. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Matthew writes, "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And I'll just stop right there for a minute. So as Tim Goff preached on last week, we've come to this point in Matthew where Jesus is doing all this ministry. He's preaching, he's healing. And at this point, he stops and he preaches a sermon. Now, who is this sermon to? Matthew, he mentions that there are these crowds of people all around him, all around Jesus, but they're actually not his primary audience. This actually kind of surprised me when I was studying this. This whole Sermon on the Mount is to the disciples, these 12 men who are following Jesus. Jesus is not preaching this sort of life ethic for everyone in the world. He's describing this new kingdom that he's bringing in. He's inaugurating, and it's not a kingdom with an earthly ruler over an earthly physical realm. Although it will be one day, that's very important. But for now, he rules in the hearts of his followers, and he changes the world through them, as we'll see in a little bit. And Jesus' purpose in this sermon is to tell his disciples what makes them recognizable as citizens of his kingdom and the incredible blessing that comes with that or will come with that. And he describes it in these eight statements that have come to be called, traditionally be called, the Beatitudes. So let's read them all together. Verses 3 to 10 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, before we look at each of those Beatitudes individually, I kind of want to look at the broad themes that you see here. First, obvious one is there's this word that's repeated 8 times, and that is blessed. Blessed is the closest English translation. In the original language, it actually means something like happy. And not happy in a superficial, shallow sense, but it means a state of deep well-being, a condition of profound wholeness for those who are in a right relationship with God. And this well-being is recognizable. other people can, or they will, see that these followers of God have something. They have something that I should want, that is desirable. This is, in other words, this is the good life. The good life. And as we'll see, it's totally different definition of the good life than the way the unbelieving world around us would define the good life. But Jesus promises those who are loyal to Him, this new King, and those who come to identify with this new kingdom, that blessing is in store for them. Blessing is in store for them. And some of these blessings are future tense, where it says they will be comforted, or they will inherit the earth, and so on. But some are present tense. You know, actually, the first and the last one, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. So some of this blessing is here now. Some of this blessing is yet to come. The best is yet to come, as they say. It's also important to point out that all of these Beatitudes are not portrayals of sort of individual, separate behaviors that will conjure God's blessing if you perform them. Like if you are poor in spirit, if you mourn, if you are meek, etc. No, these are descriptions of an identity. And the identity, the new identity of the one who follows Him, who follows Jesus. And this is very important. That identity is given, not achieved. Just like the blessings are given, not achieved. He's saying, in essence, to these disciples, He's saying, I'm telling you, this is who you are now. He is pronouncing upon them a new identity. And with it, blessing. Now, okay, as we all know, even after we believe this good news of the gospel and accept this Jesus offer of salvation and receive this new identity, we so often fail to live up to it. And therefore, in those times that we fail to live up to it, our experience of these blessings is diminished. But that's just all the more reason to return to this sermon of Jesus, to immerse ourselves in His words, and be grounded in this new identity that He's given us, and be changed by it. Okay, so that's the big picture view of the Beatitudes. Let's see what we find in each one. Starting with verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's massive significance to this verse. Remember that these are the opening words of not only the Beatitudes, but the whole Sermon on the Mount. And not only that, they're the opening words to these five big sermons that make up the book of Matthew. They're really the way Matthew structures his book. He has these five sermons of Jesus. Matthew calls Jesus teacher more than any of the other gospel writers. And so these are, in effect, the opening words of Jesus, the teacher, in the way that Matthew presents it. And what is his first teaching? What's the first thing to know about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? It's that it belongs to the poor in spirit. It belongs to those who come to realize, as we all should, that we have nothing at all in our own power, our own strength, our own intellect to offer to God. The truth is we're all spiritually bankrupt. We're utterly inadequate. We're sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards put it. But it's those who admit it, who know it, who believe it deep in their heart of hearts, who this King Jesus welcomes into His land, into the kingdom. And you have to understand this, because if you don't, you miss the entire rest of the sermon and everything else that Jesus says. You misunderstand it. We have a desperate need that only God can fulfill and can address. And so, what does he promise those who are poor in spirit? What's the blessing given to those who come to him empty and destitute? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is moving. His rule and his reign are being recognized by more and more people. Those who acknowledge him, the true king, and the poor in spirit get to be part of it. They don't have to be on the outside looking in. They get to be on the inside. All right, verse 4. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So when we know our need before God, that also means that sin affects us like it didn't before. The rebellion and pride and selfishness and hate in our own hearts and in the hearts of those around us and in the world around us, it hurts. It grieves us. We see it and we can't just shrug. It pierces our hearts and we mourn. And so for their mourning, the subjects of the kingdom will be blessed, Jesus says. How will they be blessed? They will be comforted. Comforted. This is part of the mission of Jesus. All the way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, in Isaiah 61, this prophet Isaiah prophesied, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. In our mourning over sin, we are comforted today with the hope that one day we will see King Jesus, and that day our hope will be realized when he wipes away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21. All right, verse 5. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is kind of a similar vein to the first beatitude, and it refers to this attitude of humility toward God and toward others. Meekness here does not mean low self-esteem or self-hatred, which is actually to hate something or someone who God made. No, meekness is about self-control. It means to relinquish to God what is what you can't control or shouldn't try to control, and not grasping at what you think should be yours. R.T. France writes about this verse, the meek are those who do not throw their weight about, but rely on God to give them their due. God will give them the high place they would not seize for themselves. Amen. All right. Verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So again, Jesus describes this attitude of need among his followers. When you're physically hungry or thirsty, your body is giving you this warning signal that you're low on something, that you need to be replenished. And I love that Jesus uses the word righteousness, because it reminds us that our own claims to righteousness, like all those good things we did, all those people we helped, all those good works that we carried out, you know, most of those, we did those for selfish motives, out of selfish reasons. And so before God, they mean nothing. All of our virtue on its own, it means nothing before God. It has to come from an outside source, and that source can only be God. So what blessing does he promise us if we long for what only he can give? He says they will be filled. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God the Father looks at those of us who have believed the good news, and he sees only Jesus' perfection and holiness. And that is life-changing. That's life-changing. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." What is mercy? Mercy is compassion shown toward an offender or just someone who is within your power to bless. Joe Capolio writes, "Mercy implies the ability to enter into another's world with all its misery, to feel for that person and to act to alleviate their misery. It is an intense understanding of another and their problems. We must not act aloof and detached from others and their problems. God in Christ did not remain aloof and detached. He felt our pain and entered into our world with a solution that we could not have dreamed of." That is mercy. And how does God promise to bless those who are merciful? He says, they will be shown mercy. Now, if someone is following Jesus and they've believed the gospel, they have already received and accepted the gift of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. But there is this very, very close relationship between one's appreciation for God's mercy and one's extension of mercy to others. Luke 7, Jesus says, "Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And surely the converse is true. Whoever has been forgiven much loves much. They go together. All right, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What's purity of heart? I think it can best be summed up as unity of heart. Jesus emphasized the heart here. He used that word rather than external actions because he's contrasting this, with the message of the religious leaders of that day, which was pretty much that your outward works could save you. But this just ended up as a bunch of hypocrites, people who were divided between their outward appearance and their inner motives, their inner idols. So Jesus brings his followers back to the command, for example, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Jesus says to the people, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And how will his followers then be blessed? Jesus says they will see God. They will see God. One day in heaven, we're going to see God as he is. On the other hand, for example, Hebrews 11 says that Moses saw him who is invisible. Perhaps right now we don't see God with our physical eyes, but we can see him with the eyes of our heart, as they say. When we are undivided people, we know and we experience God that much better. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." I think this beatitude is actually looked at best from the end backwards. The idea here is that a child tends to reflect the characteristics, the nature of the parent. I know that to be true, for better or for worse. It's kind of a worrying thought. but Jesus is saying that if his followers make peace, they reflect him. If they don't make peace, they don't reflect Him. And this peace is often misunderstood. This is not just weak need, like middle of the road, never take a position on anything, absence of conflict. That's not what the peace of Jesus is. Back to Isaiah again, there are these prophecies in Isaiah that spoke of a prince of peace, a prince who would bring shalom. Shalom, this Hebrew word that means this complete, multidimensional wholeness and well-being that flows out of a right relationship with God. And one day, this shalom is going to define all of society when Jesus returns in power. This kingdom that Jesus is bringing is one of peace, not division and selfish ambition. And his followers should reflect that in their lives. Next, last beatitude, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Living according to the values of God's kingdom is countercultural. It must be countercultural. And inevitably, it's going to bring opposition. This righteousness that Jesus talks about is not just external box checking of being good, you know, just be good. No, this is the orientation of one's entire person toward God and His nature and His will. That kind of identity is fundamentally different than what the unbelieving world around us tells us we should be. And it will invite conflict. It must. But just like those who are poor in spirit, back in verse 3, Jesus promises that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. They are given right now all the abundant well-being and joy and fullness of life that comes when one recognizes God's rule and reign. Okay, so that's all eight Beatitudes proper, but Jesus isn't done talking about persecution. He keeps going in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is almost like this bonus beatitude that Jesus kind of tacks on. But he says blessed, but his language changes slightly. He says, "Blessed are you." This is a warning to these foreshadowing of to these 12 men, these 12 disciples, that they're going to be treated poorly, to say the least, when they live their lives as citizens of God's kingdom. And this warning does extend to us as well. It's important to recognize that this is very directly tied to how Jesus was treated, because he was insulted, persecuted, lied about. His followers will be as well. It must be so. There's another reason that this is important, and that's that sometimes I think there's a temptation to label any kind of interpersonal conflict as persecution, even when it has nothing to do with one's faith. 1 Peter 4, Peter talks kind of a similar topic. He says, "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." But then he says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler." Even as a meddler. Have you ever been a meddler? In other words, if you're not getting along with people, before you rejoice that you suffer for Christ, be sure that it's because of Christ and not because you're just obnoxious or you're just an annoying, interfering busybody, as like Peter says. There is, in fact, a difference. There is a difference. So, at this point, Jesus has described to his disciples the blessing that is theirs for being citizens of his kingdom. And now these last four verses, 13 to 16, he now describes how they are to extend that blessing to others. They're not supposed to just keep it to themselves. They're supposed to extend it to others. Jesus says, starting at verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So there are these two vivid images here, salt and light. Back in Jesus' day, it was obviously long before the invention of refrigeration. And so the only real way to keep meat from going bad was to rub salt into it. Maybe some of you have eaten salted meat. Then you'll know that this is not just a light dusting. This isn't just a little seasoning on top. The only way that it works is to take the salt and scrub it all over the meat and deeply into the meat, as deep as you can get it. This does a couple things. It adds flavor, and it also prolongs the time that it can be eaten. It gets in there and it kills the germs, those little microorganisms that would make it inedible. So what does this have to do with us, with Jesus' followers? Well, let's unpack the metaphor here. The salt represents all of the Beatitudes that we just read. It's the kingdom identity of God's people. And this kingdom identity serves a purpose. I think we can all agree we live in a world that is breaking down, that is decomposing due to sin. And our purpose as God's people is to slow the decay of this sinful world around us. That's the primary purpose of salt, and we are the salt of the earth. John Stott has this to say about this verse. He says, "God intends us to penetrate the world. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat to stop it going bad. And when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat from going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt? Where is the salt?" There's a second image here, in the same vein of influencing the world around us for good, and that is light. Light. Jesus refers to a lamp in a dark house, and a city or a town full of light. Most cities in that day were not on hills. They were usually on flat ground. But if they were on hills, then at night their light could be seen for miles and miles and miles. And there's something really amazing here. In another one of the Gospels, in John chapter 8, Jesus tells the people that he is the light of the world. But here in Matthew 5, he turns around to his disciples and says, and by extension to us, he says, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." That is a high calling. Jesus intends to shine His light through us. We are to carry His message of hope to a dark and needy world. The blessing of this new kingdom of which we are a part, we are to spread beyond ourselves. And you see in both images here, the salt and the light, that Jesus warns His followers against the temptation to suppress this good influence that He's entrusted us with. In Jesus' day, most of their salt came from the Dead Sea, and it wasn't actually pure salt. It was full of impurities from the chemicals and the elements around it. And light, if it becomes like the darkness around it, well, it's not really light anymore. We are to influence the world around us for good, not the other way around. This old preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, in one of his sermons, and I don't have it up here, but he said, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy, then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." When we are leaning into that kingdom identity, all those characteristics described in the Beatitudes, it is a tremendous blessing to the world around us. And what a tragedy it is, a needless tragedy, when we choose to hide that identity and look like everyone else. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." This phrase, "good deeds," does not mean niceness. This isn't about cute little random acts of kindness and charm. Jesus intends his followers to live a life of sacrificial commitment to our neighbors, a life of concern for the good of our community, a life of doing justice and mercy, a life of fulfilling real human needs in this sinful, decaying world that we are embedded us, that He has embedded us in, like salt in meat. Jesus has poured out kingdom blessing on us, and He commands us to be generous with it, not stingy. It's when we are involved sacrificially in people's lives, caring for their physical needs, that we show that our concern for their souls is genuine and not self-centered. This is why Jesus' followers are needed in every place, in every realm, realm of human life and society. We should be stubbornly everywhere, like they can't get rid of us, because Jesus wants to shine His light under every nook and cranny, into the darkest places, the darkest lives. So let us not get in the way of His good mission. Now, one final note. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be studying this sermon by Jesus. And if I can give a word of advice for it, I'd say your biggest takeaway through it all should not be just behaviors to live by or knowledge to accumulate, although those are important, but rather this Lord to follow. This good King teaches us, and it should draw us to Him. As we listen to Him, we should long to be like Him and to be near Him and to walk in His footsteps, because we cannot help but love Him as we hear His words. And, you know, this good King doesn't just dispense some wisdom and then leave us to figure it out. He gave up literally everything for us. Jesus taught us with His words and His life. He lived out these Beatitudes perfectly. And then He went to the cross and He poured out everything He could give, all the way to giving up His life, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And then he rose from the dead so that we can live a new abundant life in him. So let's remember how blessed we are. Let's remember who has blessed us, and let's pour out that blessing on others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for sending us your Son. You sent your Son to teach us and to die for us. Thank you, Lord, that he showed us the way through his words, through his deeds, through his death, that we can be reconciled to our Creator, to the one who made us. Thank you that even though we are undeserving sinners, you have opened a way for us to come back into your kingdom. You owe us nothing, Lord, but you bless us with all the goodness of your rule and reign. So help us not to be stingy, Lord, but to pour out to others what you have given to us. We love you, Lord, and in your good name, amen.